Glory to God. Amen. This is TH 403, Romans part 3, and this is week 2, class 3. We're in Romans chapter 4. Let's just read verse 19 to lead into verse 20. So picking up here in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He did not let the hard evidence sway him. This word staggered, it means distinguish, decide, judge, to cause to differ, as in differing in a belief or opinion from another. Abraham had two things that he could believe, and both of them were true. Now, this is a very important point to grasp. Abraham had two things he could believe, and both of them were true. The deadness of his and Sarah's bodies was one of those things. It was true. Their bodies were dead. It absolutely was true. It was undeniable. It was right there in front of him. The other thing that he had a choice to believe was the Word of God. So two things were before him that he could believe, and both of them were absolutely true. Unbelief is choosing a natural truth over a spiritual truth, which is God's Word. Unbelief is choosing a natural truth over a spiritual truth. Because some people say that when you get into all this faith and confession stuff that you're denying reality. No, I'm addressing reality. Because if there were no sickness in my body, I would not be confessing God's Word against that sickness. You see what I'm saying? So it is an undeniable truth. There is a virus or a disease or whatever attacking my body. There's a problem. It is true. It's there. But there is another truth, which is God's promise. Well, unbelief is choosing a natural truth over a spiritual truth. The spiritual truth, as far as Abraham's situation was concerned, the spiritual truth rearranged the natural truth. The spiritual truth rearranged the natural truth. Isaac was born. Look in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. In verse 1 it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said." There's his word, there's the promise. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken." Well, now hidden in this verse is the fact the Lord did to Abraham too. Because Abraham's body had to become non-dead along with Sarah's body. "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac." The spiritual truth, which is God's promise, it rearranged the natural truth. The natural truth was their bodies were dead. But the spiritual truth changed that. And the reason the spiritual truth changed that was because Abraham chose to accept that spiritual truth. Now let's carry this even further. If you look in Genesis chapter 17, verse 17. This is after God has told Abraham he's going to have kids and all this. "Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" In other words, our bodies are dead. And he's not laughing to mock. He's laughing out of the imagery of it. Two old people having kids. He says, this is going to be a hoot. Wait till the neighbors see Sarah pushing the carriage down the street. Say, oh, you got your grandson. Nope, this is son number one. Hallelujah. And so he says, I'll be 100 years old when this happens. And Sarah, well, she's going to be 90 years old. Now, if you look over in Genesis chapter 21... Or 23, rather. Genesis 23. In verse 1, it says, "And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old." She's 127 years old. And these were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So she's 90 years old when she gives birth to Isaac. Now she's 127 years old. How old is Isaac? 37. Abraham was 100 years old. So how old is he? He's 137 years old because he was 10 years older than Sarah. So Abraham is 137 years old at this point. Now look in chapter 25. Verse 1. Then again, Abraham took a wife and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. This guy got busy. Now remember, he got healed when he was 99. And Sarah got pregnant and gave birth when he was 100 and she's 90. We're talking at least 137 years, or not 137, we're talking at least 37 years later. This healing has lasted for 37 years and beyond. Because you got six kids listed there. If that's one per year, I mean, you know, he's 143. So, when God does a work, trust me, He does a good work. Now, I'm pointing this, yeah, glory is fine. I'm pointing this out because Abraham chose to accept God's word. He chose to accept that truth over the other truth. The bodies are dead. But I accept the other truth over this truth. And boy, I tell you what, this is going to be hilarious. Walking around at my age with a baby in my arms. Boy, oh boy. Won't the family reunions be some kind of fun? Can't wait to send out the Christmas cards with the family picture on the front of them. You do realize he didn't have Christmas cards to send out. Yeah, his Hanukkah cards. Now, if you look back over in Romans chapter 4, Abraham was excessively healed because he chose to accept God's promise, God's truth, over a natural truth. Now, guys, think this out. That principle is true for every single one of us. You're going to have two truths. The natural that you're facing, and God's Word. And the way you live, well, any of us, the way we live is going to be based upon which truth we choose to accept over the other. And if you choose to accept the natural truth over the spiritual truth, then you're going to live in the natural results. Very simple. I didn't say that this is an easy process because you have to fight unbelief. I'll guarantee you there were times in Abraham's life where he probably had a thought cross his mind, man, I tell you what, Sarah means well and I mean well, but no, I'm not going to think that way. God said, He said we'd have a son. He said that there'd be a child. Now, He said this. So I'm just going to accept that. You know, I've got to ignore what I'm seeing. I've got to ignore the reality of my situation and accept the reality of His promise. Well, God saw Abraham's heart. Abraham was, you know, fully persuaded in this whole thing. In verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That word fully, or that whole phrase, fully persuaded, means to fill or to be fully assured. In other words, on the inside of you, you're more convinced of the promise than you are of the circumstance. You don't deny the circumstance, but you accept the promise over the circumstance. And in spite of the natural truth, Abraham looked for the spiritual truth to manifest. And here's what's interesting. In verse 21, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. Not Abraham. Abraham was beyond the performance. It had to be God or it wasn't going to happen. It was God or nothing. Well, in verse 22, And therefore, because Abraham trusted this way, therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Well, even though Abraham had a sin nature, God looked at Abraham's attitude. And his attitude was right before God. This may answer a lot of questions as to why it is some ministers aren't the poster child for Christianity, and yet God's power flows through them. And I'm not going to go into a lot of examples, but you see, there have been, in my past, I questioned this. You know, God, look, you know, this guy over here, I know enough about this guy from people who've ministered with him to where offstage, it's like he's a jerk. He's mean to people. He talks rude to people and so on and so forth. And, you know, all these kind of and other things that we could talk about that we won't that go on. But how come it is that, you know, you move through them? I don't understand this. It's because their attitude is right. Now, God does not condone sin. And He doesn't bless sin. And sometimes this can get confusing. But when a minister stands behind a pulpit and his heart is right before God as far as the power of God is going to deliver people, I know this. God will honor that truth and operate within that truth because that minister's faith is in the Word of God for the manifestation of God's power to set people free. But God's going to deal with that minister about that sin. I'll guarantee you. If you ever hear of a preacher that's doing stuff behind the scenes that's not right, and yet that preacher is still out there preaching, I guarantee you that some way, somehow, God is dealing with that minister about the wrong stuff. And it won't continue. You know, the Bible talks about be sure your sin will find you out. There will be a day of reckoning. And that day of reckoning, in part, is going to happen in this life. Some way, that sin will be exposed. Somehow, they'll open the door for I don't want to say judgment, but in part, I mean, they're going to open the door. They're going to step out beyond the boundaries of grace, if that's a good way to put it. In other words, you cannot continue to live in sin and continue to live in the fullness of God's presence, the fullness of God's anointing. It won't happen. Something's going to happen. And too many times ministers think they're getting away with things. You're not. You are not getting away with anything. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. And that, you know, that's something for us to keep in mind. Abraham is an example to us because he had a sin nature, yet God honored the attitude of his heart. He believed that God would honor his word. And that's the thing. And he acted accordingly. And I don't know if Abraham understood the fullness of the difference between, you know, the sin nature and not. I believe he had a tremendous revelation because of what Jesus said about, you know, Abraham. And the Jews came against him and said, you're not even 50 years old. And, you know, what's this all this talk about Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, that kind of a thing. Well, Jesus also made the statement that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So Abraham had some kind of a revelation, a supernatural experience. But because he trusted God, God laid righteousness to his account. And in verses 23 through 25, it says, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. In other words, this isn't just about Abraham. This whole thing is an example. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. God was using Abraham to send a message to humanity. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, look back over there. I want you to see what God has said. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he counted it. In other words, you know, this verse right here is, and to me, this is what you might call a key verse in Scripture, in all the Bible. It's where God is establishing the fact that it is your faith that causes things to happen, not your works. He believed God, and God laid righteousness to Abraham's account. He counted it to him as righteousness. Faith in God produces righteousness. This righteousness is appropriated to us according to the completed work of Jesus Christ. The judgment for sin had already been pronounced back over there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where God said, "Now, Adam, you can eat of all these trees, except this one. And in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to die." Okay, that right there was the eternal declaration of judgment for sin. In other words, that's where God revealed the consequences for sin, and really for the sin nature. Well, sin, the Genesis 3, sin produced unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is really, it's the essence of the sin nature. The sin nature results in death. Now, these are all things that God did not plan for man. But righteousness, on the other hand, is the life and the nature of God. You know, one of the things that, it's my perception that when we see these words like righteous or righteousness, justification, sanctification, things like that, they're not much beyond words. In other words, we see the words, but we don't fully understand their spiritual implication. And because of that, we make those words a result of works as opposed to a result of faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. He's trying to convey to us with words a spiritual living reality. Quite frankly, it can't be done. I mean, you can't adequately convey to humanity what righteousness is with the word righteousness. It just doesn't make any sense to us. And so we turn it into a works thing. But it's not a works thing. Righteousness is the very life and it's the nature of God Himself. And righteousness is undeserving of death. Jesus was the righteousness of God having His life and His nature. But God delivered Jesus to be our sacrifice, the sacrifice for our sin. Jesus, therefore, died unjustly. If you look at this over here in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now this is interesting. Christ also hath suffered for sins. Whose sins? It wasn't his. It was ours. Christ suffered for sins. Well, if he suffered, then we don't have to. If we put our faith in his suffering, if you will. In other words, he took our place and he suffered for my sins. So I put my faith in him and I can begin to experience the change. Well, Jesus died unjustly, the just for the unjust. Now, this gave God the right to release back into Jesus the life of righteousness, because he should have never lost it. But he said, "I'm going to do this for them. You know, I don't deserve this death because I haven't done anything to deserve death and I don't have a sin nature. I never did. But they have no hope. There's no way that they can be made righteous unless something is done by somebody who already is righteous to take their place." So Jesus became our substitute. Jesus was raised from the dead so we could be justified. He died in the place of all humanity, every single person, all of humanity, everything, every sin that we have ever committed, every sin that anybody has committed, the judgment for all of this sin was passed on to Jesus. If that weren't true, then we would have no hope for salvation through Christ. So God has already judged us in Jesus. This is why by His stripes I was healed. This is why the peace that passes all understanding is now available to me. This is why everything about God is now available to me, because the judgment For what I was has already been passed on Jesus. And I don't have to go through that judgment. All I have to do is put my faith in Jesus. And when I put my faith in Jesus, then the life that He has, that righteousness and that standing that He has with God, is then passed on to me. That's why the Bible talks about as He is, so are we in this world. That's why the Bible talks about us being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible talks about us being seated with Him in the heavenly places. Because everything that would keep us away from God, the judgment for that has already been passed on Jesus. So therefore, if I go to God and I say, well, God, I was bad. I mean, you can't use me. I could never preach. I mean, God, you know, the drugs, I mean, and all this and that thing there. That, and God, you can't use me. He says, Jim, hush up and listen to me. I know you did those things. And you were guilty. You were a bad boy. But the judgment for all of your wrong has already been executed on my son Jesus. That's why He's the one with the nail prints, not you. He's the one with the lashes on His back, not you. The judgment for all of that wrong has already been passed upon Him and executed upon Him. That's why I can use you. He stood guilty in your place. You now stand justified before me. And I can use you. This is why Satan wants so hard to keep Christians believing they're lousy and no good and can't do a thing. Because it takes away from their belief in their righteous standing in Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Him as our substitute, His life is released in us. And we are now justified by faith. Something works could not do. Look over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What are you fulfilling, Jesus? The law and the prophets. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Till all what be fulfilled, Jesus? Till all the law and the prophets. Till that's fulfilled, it's going to stand over man. The law is still going to be in effect. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Somebody might say, yeah, but I thought that we're not under the law. We're not. What did Jesus say in the first couple of verses? He said, "I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. But until all is fulfilled, it's still in effect. Therefore, you have to live by it. You have to do this. And anybody who teaches otherwise is least in the kingdom of heaven. But the person who does and teaches..." Now you have to keep in mind, He's not talking about all these traditions and stuff that these Pharisees added to it. He's talking about, you know, just what God gave. "Whoever teaches and does, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, to the Jews, you know, how in the world can our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Look at these guys. They're super holy. I mean, how can we be like that? Jesus was saying, look, you need to understand first off that your righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, but Jesus, that can't happen. You don't understand, Jesus. These guys are perfect in keeping the law. What was Jesus saying? That the righteousness you need has nothing to do with keeping the law. It has everything to do with the fulfillment of the law. And He says, whoever teaches, whoever does and teaches, the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why is that so important in this? Because the law was our schoolmaster leading us to Jesus. The law was in type and shadow of what was to come, a shadow of those things which were to be. What Jesus is saying here is, listen, if you continue in the law eventually is going to be fulfilled. When the law is fulfilled, your recognition of what the law represents is going to enable you then to put your faith in me, the fulfillment of the law. When that happens, your righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they have put their faith in the keeping or in the doing or in the working of the things that have been set before them. And they believe that their righteousness has already been attained to. But what I'm telling you is that as long as they keep working, they're never going to attain to the righteousness that is going to be made available to you through the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, when you put your faith in me, I am the fulfillment of the law, so in me you will have fulfilled the requirements of the law. You then are going to be made the righteousness of God in me. This was it's a staggering, what he's saying here, a staggering thing to the Jews hearing this. To think that their righteousness could exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's the same thing today. We don't have the scribes and the Pharisees, but what we have are a whole lot of people that we've exalted beyond measure, those who stand behind pulpits, those who are on television. We look at people like that and say, I could never be like that. And God is trying to get across to us, you can be everything that I've called you to be. There is no difference between you and that person on TV. Righteousness is righteousness. You can't become more righteous just because you preach about it. You're as righteous as you can become, and it's because of that righteousness I can use you in the fulfillment of everything that I've called you to be. All you have to do is trust me. Just put your faith in me. Well, back over there in Romans, when we think about this example of Abraham, and I want to point some things out to you in this. In Romans chapter 4, we do have a description of the problem that Abraham was facing. Look back in chapter 12, or Genesis chapter 12. Let's take a look at this. If you have your finger in Romans or a marker in Romans, we're going to flip back over there in just a moment. In Romans, or in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, it says that Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He was 75 years old. Now if you look in Genesis chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Okay, now he's 85 years old now. He's 75 when they left. They dwelt in Canaan for 10 years. So Abram's 85 years old. Now I want you to look in chapter 17. In verse 1, Abram, 90 years old and 9, when the Lord appeared unto him. And he begins talking to him. Now look again in verse 17. Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So Abram's gone from 75 to 99. Now, in chapter 16, in between the 75 and the 99, he's 85 years old, and what happens? Hagar has a baby by Abraham. Okay? Now, if you look over in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, it says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. And if you turn back to Genesis 18, we read this before, we need to see it again. Verse 10. And he, the Lord, said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now here's what I'm getting at in all of this. He was 75 when they left home. He's 85, and he's still able to have a child by a woman. But now 14 years later, 99, this is no longer possible. His body is dead. His body is absolutely dead. He cannot. Physically, he is impaired from having intimacy with his wife so that she could possibly conceive. This, you say, well, how do you know for sure that's what this is talking about when it says the deadness of his body? That's because physiologically, in a man's body, until the day he dies, unless something physical bad happens to him, all things being normal, his body will still produce what is necessary for a woman to conceive. But the thing that can keep this from happening is if physically he is no longer to engage in intimacy with his wife. Now the reason I know this is what this is talking about was because unless Abraham's body was so dead he could no longer have intimacy, then it could be said this was not a work of God. Because Abraham was able to have intimacy with his wife. In other words, it could be said Abraham's works were able to bring this child into existence. God waited, and I'll just say it like this, God waited till the time when Abraham was incapable of being physically intimate with his wife so there would be no doubt whatsoever that this was a work of God causing his body to come back to life. And not only that, her womb had closed up. And she was no longer having her cycles as she used to. And therefore, God did a miracle work in both of their bodies. This made it possible for them to have children. The problem was that they were so dead physically, they could not produce life. But in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. What dead is God quickening? He's quickening Abraham and Sarah. They're dead bodies. He's going to cause life to come back into those bodies so that those two can join together again, and she'll be able to conceive, and they'll be able to bring forth this son. And they're going to call it, like God said, you'll call his name Isaac. God brought to life that which was dead, and once revived, the dead could produce life. Okay, now, this whole thing is a type and shadow for us. Our problem is, we were born with a sin nature. We had no righteousness, and we were totally incapable of producing anything related to righteousness. There was no life in us. Spiritually, we were dead. We couldn't produce anything relative to spiritual life. There was nothing in us. It was impossible for this to happen. No matter how much we tried, no matter how much we put forth the effort, there was no way that we could produce anything relative to the very life of God. Look in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Here's the solution. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that's when we pass from death into life. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him, he God hath made him Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We now have the life of God in us. We now have the righteousness of God in us. And because of that, because we have his life and his nature, we are capable of producing the things of righteousness. Over in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it talks about how that we now are able to bear or bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, patience, meekness, faith, temper. I mean, all these things. In other words, we couldn't do that. that before. We could, remember the thing of Sarah when she told Abraham to go to Hagar and maybe it'll be that I'll have a child by her? Well, see, back in those days, the way they would do that is this. They would have their handmaid get pregnant and then the handmaid would give birth. But the wife would crouch underneath the handmaid and hold out like her skirt on the day of birth, so that when the baby was born, the lady that was given the birth would actually stand with her legs spread apart to give birth to this child. And the wife would be sitting on the ground with her knees bent, holding out her skirt, so that when this baby was born, it would drop into the lap of the wife, and the wife then laid claim to that baby and said it was hers. But it really wasn't hers, because she didn't do anything to produce that baby. It was a false claim. Likewise, before we're born again, we can do all kinds of good works. We can do all kinds of things that look good to other people and might even look righteous to other people, but we have a dead sin nature on the inside, and nothing we do is related to the life of God, because there's no life in us to bear the fruit of that life. God worked a miracle in the lives and in the bodies of Abraham and Sarah so that they could bring forth or bear the fruit of the life or of that miracle that God worked in them. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we then are born again and have God's life on the inside of us. We then can bear the fruits of righteousness, which is what it talks about over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. In other words, now we have the opportunity for the life of God in us to produce through us, to bear the fruit of the works of Jesus Christ in the lives of the people that we come in contact with. Something that was impossible when we still had the old sin nature. This whole thing with Abraham is an example to us as the body of Christ. We were dead, and nothing we did could cause us to pass from death to life. No works, no service in the church, no church attendance, no giving money, nothing. Nothing could do it. It took a work of Almighty God in our lives. And now that that has happened, spiritually, we've been raised from the dead, and we have the capacity to produce in our lives the life of God. The righteousness of God. We can bear the fruit of righteousness in us. This is why we are able and capable of doing the works of Jesus. It's because we've been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And out of that life, the power of God can flow and produce His desire and His will. Praise God. Hallelujah. Don't ever, ever, ever think that you can't do what God says you can do. You're born again as His child. You can do this because His life in you can bring these things forth that man says is impossible. Praise God. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. We want to thank You again for Your ministry. We want to thank You for Your love. And tonight, Father, we want to thank You for showing us these things in Scripture so that we can understand more about what You have done in us and the potential that we have in Jesus. Father, may we never forget these examples. May we never forget these things of Your Word. And may an excitement grow on the inside of us, Father, an excitement to know that Your life is resident on the inside of us. And because of that, Father, it's like Paul said, we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. And Father, we praise You and we bless You and we honor You for the work that You are continually doing in us. And as we leave this place tonight, we just receive, ask for and receive Your wonderful divine protection. We bless You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Have a blessed evening. We'll see you again.